Let us now turn to Revelation chapter 12, and we shall use as our text the words we have in verse 5, although we will have a look at a few of the great themes that are in this chapter. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, and she, that is the woman, the church, she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, when we read the book of Revelation, we look for indications of a repeated cycle. It deals with the period from the first coming of Christ until the second coming. And these cycles are repeated and described to us in varying imagery. And this chapter actually begins even, we would say, before the creation of man. A time when there was a rebellion among the angels in heaven led by Satan. And another thing we have to remember when we're dealing with this book is that, as in every prophetic work, and this book is a prophetic work, we must remember that we cannot and must not look for a strict chronological order of things. There is a lot of what we call prophetic foreshortening, where two events which are separated by many, many years, sometimes centuries, are brought close together as if they followed on from one another. Now, the first thing that we have here before us is two wonders, and both of them, it says, are in heaven. In verse 1 and in verse 3, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Now, these are visions given to the Apostle John, as he was in exile in the Isle of Patmos. Now, the first of these visions, this first wonder, this great wonder in heaven, is a vision of the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages. Notice the woman is wearing a crown of 12 stars. And the figure 12, like the 12 patriarchs and the sons of Jacob, and also the 12 apostles, they always point to the church in all ages. We must be very clear that this is not the Virgin Mary, as the Roman Church would like to say. The fact that this woman is wearing this crown of 12 stars really makes it clear that this is the church in all ages. It is the church from whose womb Christ would be born. The other wonder in heaven is about the dragon representing Satan. And why is he in heaven? Because Satan was an angel created by God in perfection like every other angel. And every indication is stripped to that. He was a very a favored and a very prominent angel. And he rebelled against God and against Christ, and he is then cast out, as we read in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his Christ and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Neither was that place any more found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he was in heaven until he was cast out. He was cast out at the time of the rebellion, which we read about. There was war in heaven. Which brings us to the important but very, very basic fact that evil began in heaven. Secondly, we have the woman here, travailing in pain, waiting to be delivered. Now this speaks of the church, and particularly the church in the Old Testament, and especially those in that church who still believed in the promise of God that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, obviously, at times, there were few such among the people of Israel. But there were always some. There was always that remnant. And this travailing in pain, I think it speaks very eloquently of the longings of these people in the Old Testament church. Longing, waiting, all these centuries, waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. And it was really truly amazing the way some held on to that promise. At the time of Christ, the place of course was overrun with works religion, the Pharisees particularly, and their works religion, their legalism. Yet at that same time, we have those who were of the true faith, who believed God and believed his promises, and believed that he would yet fulfill them. Such were Joseph and Mary, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and there were also Simeon and Anna. And Simeon is so amazingly clear about it. He was the man who lived near to God, who longed for these promises to be fulfilled. And he was given this promise by God that he would not die until he had seen the promised Messiah. And when he looked at the babe, as he was presented at the temple, looking at that babe, that Simeon was able to see, "Let now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I think that is really quite amazing faith. So, the woman travailing in pain represents all who showed faith and who kept faith in the promise of God given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, confirmed to Abraham and to Moses and to David. Thirdly, we have here the enmity which God also put in place in Genesis 3:15. The enmity between Satan and the woman, and between his seed and the seed of the woman. seed of the woman be first of all Christ, but also including all who were his. You and I, if we are believers, are that seed. And this enmity, which was put in place by God, and therefore was an enduring enmity, that enmity was coming to its climax as we approach the delivering of the woman who is in pain, who is going to deliver this child that was promised by God. And Satan, having failed again and again throughout the history of Israel, the history of Judah particularly, to break that line, especially the line of David. The promise was confirmed to David in terms of his own throne, that his throne would endure forever. That meant, of course, that his throne would eventually become the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that from David all the way through to Christ there was an unbroken line according to what God promised David. Now, Satan made many attempts to break that line. For example, and probably most clear one of all, is Athaliah, that wicked woman, the daughter of Ahab in the northern kingdom. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, married her. When he died, she realized that her position was very, very precarious. So she tried to kill all the seed royal. And goodness knows how many she killed. But one thing sure, she didn't kill them all, because God ensured that that one child, Joash, would be preserved as the descendant of David, and would be kept for 6 years after his first birthday, till he was 7, and then brought out to sit on the throne. All the attempts made by Satan over these centuries had come to nothing. The line of David was still intact. Now, of course, when it comes to the birth of this promised Messiah, this was another great chance. Perhaps he saw this as his greatest chance. That he waited as the woman was travailing in child until she was delivered, intending to kill the child as soon as he was born. And as we read in verse 4, the second part, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour a child as soon as it was born. This is that continuing enmity which God put in place in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But the Saviour was protected by God at birth and throughout his life until he ascended and was safe in heaven beyond the hands of the claws of Satan. Now, we have here prophetic foreshortening. As I said at the beginning, we can't look for a strict chronological order and a time order in prophetic things. And the way it puts it is so brief that soon she brought forth, verse 5, a man, a child. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So there the whole earthly life of Christ is compressed. That it just simply means that while Satan had planned to kill this child, as soon as he was born, he was protected by God, protected throughout his life. He had to be, because if Satan had got any opportunity at all to kill him before his work was finished, then of course the whole plan of salvation would fail. But God kept it in place, and God kept the Lord Jesus Christ until he was safe in heaven beyond the reach of Satan, eventually ruling as King of the universe and King of kings and Lord of lords. Then Satan is cast out of heaven with his angels. We have in verse 4 that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them to the earth. Now that speaks of his fall, and it speaks of him taking a number of the angels with him. I'm not sure that I am willing to take it as literally as some expositors do, that one third of the angels fell with him, followed Satan, and that two thirds remained faithful to God and to Christ. One thing we do know for sure is that a very large number of angels followed Satan. And they are now what we call the demons, the servants. And fourthly, Satan is cast out of heaven into the earth. Now he goes about seeking whom he may devour. And please let us be clear. That does not mean that he can devour whomsoever he will, because he cannot. He roars like a lion, and the believer hears the roaring of Satan in his threatenings and in all the ways he tries to disconcert the believer. But it's only roaring, seeking to frighten. And the church must be aware, believers must be aware, that they cannot be hurt by his roaring, and that he cannot get access to them unless God gives him access. Then, fifthly, and this is so important for the church today, verse 6, God has prepared a place for the church in this world. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And again in verse 14, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. These two events, two verses, referring to the same thing. Again, it's just because the chronology is not as we would do it. If we were writing out the whole thing, we would write it out in chronological order. But prophecy is not always like that. So God has prepared a place for the church in this world. It is a place apart from the world, separated from the world, where she would be provided for. should be nourished and should be kept. And we see in verse 14 that the place is in the wilderness. This world is a wilderness for the child of God. The child of God must seek to be separate from the world. Separate, the separation of holiness. Not the separation of being in any way superior. Not the separation of having no contact at all with the world. That would not be the will of God. Because we must be in the world, though not of the world. And we must be light and we must be salt in the world. We must confront the world and we must engage the world. Nevertheless, we must not make compromising relationships with the world. We must remain separate. At any ties we make with the world, that we must be willing to cut them if they in any way compromise our relationship with God and with Christ. This world is a wilderness for the child of God, a place of many trials, but it is also a place of sanctification. Not just a place of sanctification, but the place of sanctification. Although sanctification will only be finally completed in that moment when we pass out of this world to be in the presence of Christ and we behold him as he is. But apart from that, this world is the place where sanctification takes place. And this is a place of apart. It is good and it is advisable for the believer to remain in the place that God has prepared for them in this world. Again, not geographically separate, not forming communes, not being hermits, but having that kind of relationship that although we are out there, and we are engaging, we are confronting. Nevertheless, we are separate. We live, and seek to live a life of obedience and a life of holiness. If we remain in that place, God will provide for us. And God will keep us and God will not allow Satan to have access to us unless he particularly decides to do that for our sanctification, as he did to Job. When God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" We have to remember that it wasn't Satan that took the initiative. It was God. But as soon as God mentioned the name of Job, he began to throw all the contempt he could at Job and his relationship with God. Does Job fear God for naught? And he says, "Hast thou not built a hedge round about him?" Now that hedge speaks of the same thing. That there is a place of separation. There is a place within which we try and stay. Not geographically separated from the world, but being in the world, and yet separate from the world, because we are believers. And we must seek to, we must realize that hedge not only keeps Satan out, But it is there for us to stay inside it. In the will of God, seeking to walk with God, seeking to enjoy God, and seeking to give Him His place, to be submissive to all His will, and by doing so, to remain within this hedge, in the place which God prepared for the church in this world, this wilderness, with all its difficulties and deprivations for the Christian, is the safe place for the believer. The wilderness where God has prepared a place for them. But although Satan is not able to get access unless God gives him access, nevertheless, he pours out a flood of vilification against the church. Verse 15. Might read at verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So he pours out this flood of vilification against the church. And the church survives these things because they are all lies. He is the father of lies. Now there's quite a difficult thing here, that when it says the earth hid the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. One of the explanations, and perhaps it is the best one, is that the church survives these things because they are lies, and she recognizes them as lies. But the world is all too ready to receive these lies and to soak them up and to swallow all that Satan says about the church. So many lies. Satan always spreading lies about the church, meant to damage the church. But it is really the world that are the true victims. The ones who believe the lies, and are too ready to believe any lies about the church, they are Satan's victims. Now, these are just five things out of this passage. I think this is a very, very important passage for the church in the age in which we live. Perhaps one of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation. And a chapter which we should seek to visit often, but let us remember that it's prophecy, that things are not always in chronological order, and things are repeated. There are cycles. If we remember that, then we can really use this book to build up our own defenses, to give us a better understanding of the world in which we live, and the issues and the goings on in the spiritual realm. And I do believe that we should resort to this chapter frequently. We resort, I think, very often, I'm sure, like myself, when you are troubled, most of us will resort to the Psalms. But I think that the book of Revelation, especially this chapter, that it can serve that same purpose for us. If we feel that we have been maligned, and if feel that we have been persecuted and vilified, then let us read this book and find out the provisions that God has made for us. If things are going wrong for us, if everything seems to be going wrong, here is the place to come, perhaps, to find the answer to the question, why is it so? Our gracious God, we pray that Thou will bless to us the reading and the contemplation and meditation upon Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt use Thy Word, O Lord, in our lives to strengthen us, to enable us to know what is really going on, to know the truth and to understand the great provisions that God has made for His own children in this world. Wilt Thou bless us now and keep us and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.